In such an exciting and happy season, Lord. But we know as well, Father, that there's a cloud that hangs over this season. And so I pray, Father, for those who are experiencing that, Lord, that this will be a blessing, that as we open up your word, they will be refreshed and rejuvenated, Lord. I pray that light will break forth from your word. I pray that salvation will dawn this day, even as it did 2,000 years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what you think about surprises. I don't know what you've experienced by way of surprise in your life. I heard a story recently of a young woman who was having some stomach difficulty. She was just having persistent challenges to her health, feeling weird, couldn't quite pinpoint what was happening, and lived with it. Many of us, when we have a malady, when we have an illness, something that's slightly off, we just sort of ride it out, right? We say, I'm tough, I can get through this, I'll take some ibuprofen, and I'm just going to find my way through. I don't want to go to the doctor. I have to sit in the doctor's office for about 6 hours before I actually get in to see someone with modern healthcare. So I'm just going to tough this out. That's what this young woman did. Until, that is, she couldn't take it anymore. She had to have a doctor's appointment. So she went to her doctor's appointment, and talked with her doctor, gave him, a sense of what was happening. Thought that, you know, this is something fairly normal. And it turned out that she was at the 20-week mark of her pregnancy, and she found out that very day that she was having a boy. She had no idea she was pregnant. She found out that day. So that, suffice it to say, was a surprise, right? She went into the doctor's office thinking that she had a cold or she needed a shot of some kind and found out that she was going to be bearing her first child. Now that I have thoroughly freaked out many of you here in this assembly, I think the point is made. We sometimes in life are surprised to see what is actually happening. When we're thinking one thing is happening, we find out that something far greater, bigger, more involving is in fact occurring. I think there's a parallel with this story, and I should say, by way of nuance, that is not an altogether common experience for many people. Okay, so I do hope that you are not too unsettled this morning. But I should say that this happens in life, and I think it happens even in this season. We are told that Christmas is about happiness, merriment in a general kind of secular neutral sense. My family and I went over to Browns Park a week or so ago, and we saw the Santas waving like this, you know, back and forth, and I don't know, elves and reindeer all over the place, and those inflatable Santas that are like 50 feet high, which are an impressive accomplishment in and of themselves. And you can come away from a scene like that and think, oh, okay, so this is what Christmas is about. Americans, if you're not familiar with this whole deal, Americans like to be happy around this time of year. Terrific. That's great. The surprise, though, as we are aware, if we know the scripture, is that Christmas is about so much more. This time of year is about something far greater. And as we will see in our passage this morning, Christmas is really about a conflict. Christmas is not necessarily about hot cocoa and meek and mild biblical figures and feeling warm and cozy. Christmas is about something far, far greater, something that may surprise us. Turn with me to Matthew 2, verse 1, and let's consider this morning, through four different points, what Christmas actually is about. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, here's what I want to look at from this passage. We have four passages that are broken down out of Matthew 2. And this first passage, I think, accords with my first point, which is this. Christmas is about kingship. Christmas is about kingship. This is fundamentally a battle of kings, okay? We're introduced right off the bat to Herod, and we get this sense that this child is coming. In fact, we know from the end of Matthew 1, from Denny's sermon last week, that this king has in fact been born, that Jesus has been born. This long-promised Messiah has come. And we pick that up as well in Matthew 2:1. Matthew reprises that news. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Here are both kings in one sentence. Matthew puts them together. Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. We're introduced already to the sense that Christmas is about kingship. Our setting for this tale, this surprising tale, is Bethlehem. Now, you've heard about Bethlehem a lot, probably, if you've been in church culture over the years. Maybe this is all new to you and you haven't heard anything about Bethlehem. But Bethlehem isn't much talked about. It was a small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was located along an ancient highway from Jerusalem all the way to Egypt. It was formerly, in Old Testament times, called Ephrathah. That's why you saw this name, perhaps prior, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was called Bethlehem, though. It was renamed after Joshua's conquest of Canaan. Bethlehem was a small but important town. It was in this town, in the Old Testament, that Ruth met and married Boaz in Ruth 1 and 2. It was in this town, Bethlehem, that David grew up and tended sheep. It was here that Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born and would come from. So I don't know what kind of town you're from or city you're from, area you're from. I'm from a small town. And so I know the kind of stigma or stereotype that small towns can get. This was a small town with a loaded past. I think you're probably seeing that already. This was an unusual small town, even a surprising one. Now, as I said a minute ago, this territory was ruled by Herod. This is one of several Herods we encounter in history. This Herod was declared king of the Jews by Roman authorities in 40 BC. His father, Herod, had been appointed governor of Judea by none other than Julius Caesar. So the Herods rule with considerable power. There's a great deal of heft packed into Herod's rulership. He's essentially a governor of this region. But he's serving at the appointment of Roman authorities. He's a very powerful individual. And he wants to hold on to his power. He's very interested in doing so. Herod was cagey. He was a shrewd politician. Some of you have heard the phrase, politics is the art of the possible. You have to work with shrewdness. You have to be cagey. Herod was this. He was cagey. For example, in a great famine in 25 BC, he took gold from his palace and he melted it down. And he made a public display of taking that melted down gold and trading it such that he could buy food from other regions for the poor in his area. So he knew how to make a good impression with the people. Long before the days of photo ops, Herod was practicing shrewd politics. Herod also built theaters and racetracks and a great fortress, the fortress of Masada, which was the site of a great Jewish uprising in AD 70, many years after his own governorship. Now, Herod was jealous, as I said, for power. That is the most important thing you need to know about Herod's governorship. He was jealous for power. He was so jealous for power, in fact, that he had his own wife and three of his sons killed in order to hold on to his power. This is what motivated Herod, above all, to be king, to rule, to be governor, most precisely. And he did not want to lose his kingship over the Jews. So when he heard the wise men say, ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? King of the Jews, in verse 2 of our text, he was troubled. He was troubled. You hopefully have a slightly better sense for why he would be troubled. This is a man who has killed his own sons because he sees them as threats to his kingship. He will stop, in other words, at nothing to preserve himself. This is the extent of his interest in his rule. Now, transitioning from Herod for a minute, the men who brought this question to Herod, the wise men, or the magi, as they're sometimes called, are a mysterious group. They're associated with a mysterious group of magicians coming from the region we would call Persia. Okay? The wise men in this age, that is. The wise men that we're introduced to here in this first passage in Matthew 2 were skilled in astronomy and astrology, and they were known for occult practices. So we get our word magician from this group, this ancient group. The magi are associated with magic. Daniel, you may remember, in his own life, tangled with this very group of people, not the same folks. Obviously, that would be rather impressive in terms of lifespan. But this same pack, this same type of person in the East. Now, it's very interesting. The Magi had apparently seen a star sent by God. John MacArthur, one commentator, has said that they had seen perhaps the Shekinah glory of God. All of a sudden, in other words, the Magi see God's glory. They see this star. They weren't expecting it, that we know. They weren't on a list of those who were trying to make their way to Bethlehem or something like this. They were probably doing their magi stuff, doing occult things, reading the stars, soothsaying, these sorts of things. But out of God's mysterious providence, these men were chosen to see a star that would ultimately lead them to worship the true king. In fact, they wanted to do this, we read in the text. They wanted to worship him, according to verse 2. We saw his star when it rose and have come not just to see him, right? Not just to hang out, investigate, see what this is all about, consider him. Maybe we'll worship him if we see fit, if he passes muster. No, no, no. They've essentially already been called. They're coming to worship. Something has happened to these magi. They're steeped in the occult, but they have been called by God to worship. And they respond in faith, in other words. I think we're supposed to read them as faithful respondents. Jim has been talking about this in our study of John. But people's reactions matter in the Gospels, right? The way that they respond is often a signpost from the Gospel authors to their readers so that we will go and do likewise. But Herod did not want to worship this child. He was troubled, according to verse 3, by news of this birth. Now, he would already likely have been troubled. Historians from this period, Suetonius and Josephus among them, tell us that there was indeed a first century expectation among the Jews that a deliverer would come. I referenced this a few weeks ago when I preached. They expected some kind of political leader who would deliver them from Roman oppression, right, and rule the earth. So there was some kind of expectation of a deliverer figure, a Jewish ruler. And Herod was aware of this. Herod had heard the messianic whispers. He knew they were out there. He was expecting somebody to show up on his doorstep at some point. The people of Jerusalem, interestingly, were troubled with him, we see in verse 3. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Why was Jerusalem troubled with Herod? Most likely because they saw what an actual threat to Herod would pose for them. They very likely intuited, on the basis of past experience, that if Herod sensed a challenger to his throne, that his fury would wake up and it would likely be spent on them. So this is why they are troubled. There's two groups of people troubled. Herod's group, himself, and all Jerusalem, and they're troubled for different reasons. So, in verse 4, Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes. I think we're right to read this as the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike. Understand that mingling of groups as including both lawyers and theologians, I think. And this whole group, Pharisees, Sadducees, all these royal officials, were supposed to figure out help Herod figure out where this child would be born. And here's what they do. They quote Micah 5:2 to Herod. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, there's that old term for Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then, interestingly, this group mashes together another verse, 2 Samuel 5:2, from David's coronation. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel, 2 Samuel 5:2. In other words, we have a mashup of two different Old Testament texts out of the mouths of Herod's officials. What we get, in other words, what's expected here is a ruler shepherd, a shepherd king, that signifies, this term signifies both tender care and sovereign authority. So this is a very different kind of king, in other words, than Herod is providing, right? Or Caesar provided in the first century Greco-Roman world. Very different kind of king. This is one who will shepherd his people, but who will rule. Make no mistake. Herod was right, in other words, to read a threat here. One is coming who is far more sovereign, far more powerful than he is. What does all of this mean for us? Well, I think in this first point, we are supposed to see in Herod's example a picture of how not to live. We are not supposed to be like Herod. Matthew intends for us to see Herod grasping to hold on to his power, refusing the kingship of Jesus. And Matthew wants us to abandon our own rejection of Jesus' kingship, which we all naturally practice. We all naturally dig in our heels against Jesus being king, Jesus ruling us. We're happy, perhaps, for Jesus to be a general king. Many people out there like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea that Jesus is powerful. That's very common today, right? They want Jesus to be powerful to make them wealthy and heal them and things like this. They just don't necessarily want Jesus to rule their own life. And you and I, even post-conversion, even after being saved, still fight this tendency. So, we're tempted to be like Herod in the way we spend our money, our selfish use of time, our narcissistic conversational habits, our fiery temper that we don't quiet. We're tempted not to submit to the call that God has placed upon our lives. Our lives as a couple, married couple perhaps. We're tempted not to do the work before us with joy, but to do it in a dreary, mopey kind of way. We're tempted to not lovingly support a husband. We're tempted to not self-sacrificially bless a wife. We're tempted not to embrace self-discipline so that our disordered lives are put into order. We're tempted not to take our lust by the throat. We're tempted to complain and gossip. In these and many other ways, we are tempted to be like Herod. We are tempted to resist the gracious rule of Jesus Christ, the liberating rule of Jesus Christ. We don't want Jesus in our sin to reign. We don't want him to be sovereign. But like Herod, here's the good news. We're powerless to stop him. Let's transition to verse 7 and point 2. Christmas is about worship. Christmas first is about kingship. We just saw that. Secondly, point 2, Christmas is about worship. Verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, Matthew loves irony. He's going to employ it heavily at the end of his gospel. When Jesus is raised up as a king, Jesus is recognized as by numerous people as the king of the Jews, but he's recognized as such not on a throne, but on a cross. There's going to be deep, cutting irony to come in this gospel. This passage has its own brand of irony, and it shows up poignantly in verse 8. Herod says this, "Bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Here's what is ironic about this statement by Herod. Herod should worship this king, right? Herod's responding, on the face of it, rightly. He should come and worship Jesus. Of course he should do that. But we know that he does not wish to do so, does he? He wants to do the opposite of worship the child. He wants to murder Jesus. He wants to depose this threat to his kingship. Now, the wise men don't know this. They listen to Herod and they leave to go find Jesus. They're led by this star. When they arrive and they find this newborn child, verse 10 says, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They worship him, according to verse 11. They offer him gifts. You can't paint a bigger picture of their response to this child. They don't show up and take a photo, you know, shake a few hands and leave. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. There is profound delight in their response to Jesus. And here again, we see the two ways to respond to Jesus, don't we? You can worship him with great joy, with great delight, or you can reject him and want him deposed and even dead. So the Magi show us something of the power of Jesus Christ. For some reason, when they come into his presence, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. There's something about just being in his presence that electrifies them, that catalyzes them, that brings them to life. It's like they've never lived before now. They find the Savior they never knew. Sometimes you do find a surprising discovery like this in life on a much smaller level than the Magi experience. I remember in college, I was in a group of young conservatives. I'll just put my cards on the table here. And we had a first exploratory meeting at my very secular liberal arts college in Maine. Not many people showed up, suffice it to say. But at this meeting, there was this guy who had kind of a little twinkle in his eye. He was shrewd. He had lots of ideas. He seemed to be pretty well connected. I later heard his last name. It was Rockefeller. He was Rockefeller from the Rockefeller dynasty. Not Rockefeller, the rap dynasty, but the, yeah, anyway. This was a surprising discovery for me. This was a little tiny picture of what the Magi find. Just coming into his presence takes you aback. That's what happens with them. So, we see, secondly here, that Christmas is about worship. It's about worship. That's my second point. It's an extended opportunity to respond to a miracle. That's what we're doing at this time of year, isn't it? A baby has been born who is the shepherd king. Now, like the wise men, his physical greatness, interestingly, is hid from us, right? They didn't go and see him in all his glory and all his splendor. They went and saw a little tiny baby. But something about him was obvious to them. This was the child. This was the child. This is the same with us. Though we have not seen him, we worship him. Now, they give him gifts, don't they, as well? They give him gifts. We cannot repay God, can we? We're not called to try to do him a favor. They give him gold, expensive incense, and perfume, myrrh. Myrrh, interestingly, we sung about it a minute ago, will be used to prepare Jesus' body for burial, won't it? A little bit of foreshadowing here, perhaps, of what's to come for this child? Maybe so. We are not called exactly to give incense to Jesus. I suppose you could try to do that, but it's probably not going to go off exactly the way it did here. But Christmas for us is a fresh invitation to worship too. Now, Let me say a word about the Christmas blues at this point. You hear about this almost as frequently now as you hear about Christmas joy. In other words, if you are from a tough situation in your family and your past, if you're estranged from family members, if you have a rocky background around this time of year for one reason or another, Christmas is not necessarily super happy for you. Sometimes people can see that as a defeater of worship. In other words, I'm not in a good place, so I can't really worship God the way I want to. Let me just give you a word here. Be like the wise men. Not all of your cares and your trials will vanish at Christmas time. That's not what is promised here. That's what's promised in the life to come, right, through Jesus? But that's not necessarily going to be the case for us here. Your life might get harder in following Jesus rather than easier. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. It is in worship that you find peace. You see, you don't find peace and then worship. You don't clean yourself up, scrub your past, try to wash away whatever it is that's getting you down, and then looking all nice and neat, go and worship. No, no, no. You do the opposite. You come to God in desolation. You come to God in that great 20th century hymn, those lines, as you are. That hymn gets it exactly right. Come just as you are and worship. If you are coming to this Christmas season and you're hearing this story and you're thinking, well, it's not all happy times for me, frankly. I'm glad it is for the rest of you, but it's not for me. The way out of that is worship. Worship of the living God. We recognize that we have nothing, but that God has everything. That is fuel for your worship. You come, like the wise men, into the presence of Christ, and it's changed. Everything's changed. It's not that all your cares disappear. It is that you are now in the presence of God Himself. And in God, you find meaning, purpose, joy, and hope. There's nothing else that you and I need outside of God. God is what we need, much as we tell ourselves otherwise from 1,000 different angles on a regular basis. We have what we need. So if you're struggling to get into that frame of mind, you feel like you got to put on a funky Christmas sweater and sing some carols outside so that the neighbors can visibly see your joy or something, that's not how you can enter into the joy of Christmas. Enter, if you must, through desolation, through sadness, through trial, but worship nonetheless. This is what we are invited to do. Christmas is about worship. Let's transition now to a very different note, very different sense of what Christmas is about. Verses 13 through 18. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Christmas, thirdly, is about conflict. It's about conflict. We saw in the previous passage in verse 12 that the wise men were warned of God not to go back to Herod. And they depart, we pick up here in verse 13, never again to enter the story. We don't hear any more about them. They enter this incredible narrative for a time, and then they exit it. They were not the only ones to beat a hasty retreat. The angel of the Lord told Joseph in verse 13 to flee to Egypt. So Merry Christmas. Flee for your life. Travel 100 miles with a newborn baby and your tired, recovering wife, and you might be safe. Merry Christmas. They may well have gone to Alexandria. Alexander the Great, some years prior, had established Alexandria as a place of relative religious tolerance. Philo, a Jewish historian of this period, suggests that by AD 40, there were about a million Jews who had found refuge in Alexandria, in Egypt, which is ironic if you know your Old Testament history. Some of these Jews, in fact, produced the Septuagint while they were in Alexandria. All of this was in fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. In the Old Testament, this book, Hosea, this prophecy, meant that the Lord was faithful to his faithless people, didn't it? Hosea pictured this by pursuing his wife, Gomer, who prostituted herself to other men, even as they were married. Now, I think that this citation of Hosea 11 is not merely a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Oh, Jesus went to Egypt, so he technically fulfills Hosea. Perfect. Fantastic. It is that. This is one of four direct fulfillments in Matthew 2 of Old Testament prophecy by the life of Jesus. So it is a powerful fulfillment. I also think, though, that this story, the context of Hosea, sets the tone for the coming of Christ, tells us what Christmas is about. Jesus is coming back for a wayward people, just like Hosea pursued his wayward wife. This isn't just a fulfillment of Hosea 11 in technical terms. It is, and it is gloriously so. There's more, though. I'm reminded of the story of Indiana Governor Mitch Daniels. I don't know all the details of this story. Every marriage has its own rhythms. And I don't know Mitch Daniels, but I know the story on the face of it, the public one. A few years ago, when he was talking about a run for president for the presidency, the story came out that his wife, while Mitch Daniels was an executive in Indianapolis, his wife had left him. She went to California. They had several children, and she just up and left him. Moved to California, divorced him, married another man. Another marriage was broken up. That marriage was broken up. So two marriages broken up by this action. Again, I don't know all the details. I don't know where the blame exactly lies. Probably a complex reality. But here's what I do know. Daniels did not remarry. For some reason, he remained single, and his wife eventually came back, and they remarried. And they have a happy life, by all accounts. That's a picture. That's a picture, an imperfect one, a fallen one, no doubt, if we knew the full story. But that is a picture of this kind of Hosea-like love, of pursuing a wayward spouse. This is what Jesus, then, is doing. Jesus doesn't have to come back for us. He doesn't have to come back for a faithless people. But he has. If we are repentant and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, he is here for us. He has showed up. He did not marry another spouse. He did not leave us. He could have. We don't deserve his love. We haven't done anything to keep him faithful to us, but he has been. He has been. Now, also operative in this text is Joseph. Joseph's godliness. Joseph continues to shine, as he did last week with Denny's text, Matthew 1:18 to 25, as a wise, godly man. Don't miss what a godly man Joseph was. Now, sometimes people scoff at the notion of biblical manhood. Okay? Show me where the Bible has a verse that spells out, or a book that spells out exactly what this notion of biblical manhood is, as if all men are the same. Well, The Bible's depiction of manhood does relate to some direct texts, but it also is a more organic picture. In verse 14, think about what Joseph does. He has his family leave by night. They're under threat of death. His son is being hunted by the government. And Jesus drives them onward. Matthew tells us that he rose and went to Egypt, indicating action. Joseph rose. Joseph is striving to protect his family, and his agency, his godliness, leads to the fulfillment of this promise. Are you and I this kind of man? If we are a Christian man, we say we're a Christian man. Do we show this kind of character? Now, Joseph's example contrasts with Herod, doesn't it? Here is Herod back in the narrative. Herod is a wicked man who cares nothing for others, unlike godly Joseph. Herod acts only in his own interest. And we pick up a sense of his perspective in verse 16. Did you see that? Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, the ESV reads. Why the word tricked? The wise men didn't trick him, right? They didn't tell him something wrong. They didn't do a misdirection play here. Fake this way and go this way. Matthew is picking up Herod's perspective here in verse 16. Herod feels like he's been tricked. He hasn't been tricked. The wise men were warned of God to leave, and so they left. But Herod is blood-crazed, and he feels like the wise men have tricked him. The ESV says that he's furious, but this does not capture the strength of the Greek. The Greek literally reads, very enraged. I don't know if you're interested in synonyms and this sort of thing, but furious and enraged are pretty close. I think enraged is actually stronger, but then to be very enraged gives us a pretty strong sense of just how Herod reacts to this news that they have fled the scene. Now Herod becomes something of an angel of destruction. The angel of the Lord showed up a minute ago in this account, and he himself turns into an angel of darkness. That is to say, he brings genocide to Bethlehem. I want to think with you for just a quick minute about how evil this is. This king, this governor, is literally trying to kill the Son of God. He is trying to kill the Messiah. You can't get a stronger picture of the fruit of evil, can you? Our hearts, the human heart, left to its own devices, will produce all manner of wickedness, won't they? To the extent that we might, if we find ourselves in the right set of circumstances, try to kill the Son of God. This is what Herod is doing. This is the beginning of war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of men. We know, of course, that this actually started in the garden, didn't it? Genesis 3:15. But now the battle has officially begun. The kingdom of darkness is hunting Christ. The war has begun. Christmas is about war. Christmas is about the power of darkness against the power of God. We might not think that way when we're drinking hot cocoa by the fire and opening gifts, as I hope you will do, as I look forward to doing. I don't want everybody, as a result of this sermon, to now go and have the most somber Christmas you've ever had, as if all you can say to one another is, well, I guess Christmas is about war. Enjoy the holiday, enjoy time with friends and family, but just remember that in this season, biblically, following the birth of Christ, women were weeping. Mothers were gnashing their teeth. They were the first victims of the Prince of Darkness. Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates children. Satan hates children. Children, like Jesus, are a picture of life. They're a picture of light dawning in this world, of creation, of good creation, aren't they? And Satan hates that. And you get a sense for this if you go even 1 week with Speak for the Unborn, and you go down and you see how people people who look just like you, people who seem like you, people who are going to go back after this 7 a.m. to 8:30 a.m. hour and lead very normal lives. They're going to go buy coffee. They're going to go buy lunch. They're going to do work. They're going to read books. But they hate life. They want it destroyed. Again, a picture of what will happen if we don't follow Jesus. We can become like Herod. We won't be aware of that. We won't necessarily bring a decree crashing down that targets and hunts all children under two like this, but we'll hate life. So what, by contrast, what does this mean for you? What effect, does this have any effect on your life and mine in terms of being pro-life? Is there something we should be thinking about and praying about, perhaps even doing, to work against this culture of death? Jesus came to declare war on Satan and death, and that is the stronger note here. Jesus escapes. Herod has no victory over him, and that is a pattern that will only continue against all the odds in Jesus' life. We transition then to our last point about what Christmas is about. Christmas is about war, point three, but finally, Christmas is about the plan of God, the undefeatable, unvanquishable plan of Almighty God. Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So thankfully, Herod's campaign of terror ended because he died. And with him died the campaign against the Messiah, for now. And Joseph, knowing this, rose. There it is again. Joseph rose. Perhaps there's a foreshadowing of resurrection. There certainly is a depiction of action in the face of darkness. But the little family couldn't go home, could they? Archelaus was reigning. Archelaus had his father's talent for genocide. He had a Roman eagle, the symbol of Roman rule, placed over the temple gates in Jerusalem. The Jews, as one would expect, did not like this and revolted against Archelaus, Herod's son, and Archelaus had 3,000 Jews slaughtered as a result. Many of them had nothing to do with this revolt, but he had his father's penchant for bloodshed. The Lord, in the face of this, twice directs Joseph in this final passage, once to call him out of Egypt to say, it's time to leave, and secondly, to direct him away from harm. So this little family ends up in Nazareth, a town of perhaps 1,000 people, known for crudeness and violence. Nathanael indicates this in John 1:46. We heard about this weeks back. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is where Jesus ends up. And this is where he grows up. Think about who Jesus was. He was an adopted son. He was a fugitive. He was the survivor of a murderous purge, survivor of genocide. He was a child without an earthly home. He was a poor boy. This was the Messiah's background in earthly terms. This was his identity. Jesus can identify with all of us in our griefs, trials, and challenges. Jesus knew them all. His was not an easy, quiet life. Jesus did not walk on flower petals wherever he went. Jesus did not glow. Jesus faced death numerous times and somehow survived. Why? Because he was led by God's will. Matthew is showing us through these incredible circumstances that Jesus is altogether unique and beloved of the Father. But here's the thing as well. Our lives, too, are driven by the sovereign plan of God. That's the good news for you. As we conclude this morning, think about this. We all have a choice. We can lean into this plan, and we can worship the baby as the wise men did. We can give our lives to Christ and stop fighting against God and suffering from sin. We can lean into the plan of God and recognize that God's sovereignty drives all of our lives. This is what Jesus came for. He came to rescue sinners like you and me, sinners some of whom would even try to kill him. All of this, then, is a surprise. Like this woman who experienced the surprise I mentioned at the sermon's beginning. That was a shocking discovery for her. Well, we have our own shocking discovery here. We discover a child king who is worthy of worship, who comes to make war by the intricate sovereignty of God. That's what Matthew 2 is telling us. It is altogether surprising us. It is exploding our sentimentalism about Christmas and showing us that Christmas is about something so much greater, something that involves us. So today, make Jesus your king. If you don't know this Savior, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, repent of your sin, cry out to him. He is the one who triumphs over every king, and he triumphs through his cross. His cross washes us clean. His resurrection gives us life. That is operative for us today. On all of us, in many different ways, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, can submit to the rule of God. Submit your life as a Christian in every area to the rule of God. Be freshly motivated by this text and the greatness of this King and the plan of God to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in us in this season, and I pray, Father, that we would be awestruck this Christmas. We would be surprised by just how great Jesus is, and that surprise would ripple through all of our lives and transform them, Lord. I pray that we would be worshipers of Christ, that we would not align with Herod as one who gave into his evil and opposed Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.